She was a physic. And with her fortune telling, made a lot of money for the people who owned her. She started following Paul around, calling everyone's attention to us by yelling out, "These men are working for the Most High God. They're laying out the road of salvation for you." She did this for a number of days until Paul, finally fed up with her, turned and commanded the spirit that possessed her, "Out, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out of her." And it was gone, just like that. When her owners saw that their lucrative little business was suddenly bankrupt, they went after Paul and Silas, roughed them up, and dragged them into the market square. Then the police arrested them and pulled them into a court with the accusation, "These men are disturbing the peace, dangerous Jewish agitators, subverting our Roman law and order." By this time, the crowd had turned into a restless mob, out for blood. The judges went along with the mob, had Paul and Silas' clothes ripped off, and ordered a public beating. After beating them black and blue, they threw them into jail, telling the jailkeeper to put them under heavy guard so there would be no chance of escape. He did just that. He threw them into the maximum security cell in the jail and clamped leg irons on them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing a robust hymn to God. Other prisoners couldn't believe their ears. Then, without warning, a huge earthquake. The jailhouse tottered, and every door flew open, and all the prisoners were loose. Startled from sleep, the jailers saw all the doors swinging loose on their hinges. Assuming that all the prisoners had escaped, he pulled out his sword and was about to do himself in, figuring he was as good as dead anyway, when Paul stopped him. "Don't do that. We're all still here. Nobody's run away." The jailer got a torch and ran inside. Badly shaken, he collapsed in front of Paul and Silas. He led them out of the jail and asked, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved, to really live?" They said, "Put your entire trust in the Master Jesus. Then you'll live as you were meant to live, and everyone in your house included." They went on to spell out in detail the story of the Master. The entire family got in on this part. They never did get to bed that night. The jailer made them feel at home, dressed their wounds, and then, he wouldn't wait till morning, was baptized, he and everyone in his family. There, in his home, he had food set out for a festive meal. It was a night to remember. He and his entire family had put their trust in God. Everyone in the house was in on the celebration. At daybreak, the court judges sent officers with the instructions, "Release these men." The jailer gave Paul the message. The judges sent word that you're free to go on your way. Congratulations. Go in peace. But Paul wouldn't budge. He told the officers, "They beat us up in public and threw us in jail, Roman citizens in good standing. And now they want to get us out of the way on the sly without anybody knowing. Nothing doing. If they want us out of here, let them come themselves and lead us out in broad daylight." When the officers reported this, the judges panicked. They had no idea that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They hurried over and apologized, personally escorted them from the jail, then asked them if they wouldn't please leave the city. Walking out of the jail, Paul and Silas went straight to Lydia's house, saw their friends again, encouraged them in the faith, and only then went on their way. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank you, Barry.
We're going to come to communion after I've spoken a bit about this passage. And Howard, if you could get the PowerPoint up, that'd be great. What must I do to be saved? That was the words of the jailer, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But to set some context, which I think is very relevant to our time of communion, I want to speak first of all a bit about God's promise and how it was secured. So I think if we, just as a reminder, let's see if this works. Yes, Genesis chapter 12, you're probably all very familiar with this, we talk about it quite a lot. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed for you." And that is the beginning of the hope that the apostles had, that God had a plan to bless the world, and that they knew it had been fulfilled through Jesus. But when we come to Genesis chapter 15, Abraham had defeated Chedorlaomer and his allied king, so he'd won in battle, and he was very pleased that he was a victorious kind of local warlord, almost, I suppose you could say he was. And he then came to God, he felt the success, but he still didn't have the children that he was being promised. He didn't know how he was going to be a great nation without a family. So after this victory, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up the sky and count the stars, indeed if you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then an ongoing conversation goes on between Abraham and the Lord. And in the way of ancient covenant, Abraham was instructed to assemble some animals, cut them in half, and lay them kind of side by side in a line, so there would be a path between them to walk through. And that was called cutting a covenant. And the parties of the covenant would walk between the path and agree that if either of them broke the promise, the other would get what happened to the animals. They get cut to ribbons, basically. So that's how it's all been set up. And then when the sun had set, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And we know from other accounts in Genesis and Exodus that the smoking, the flame and the smoke symbolized and represented the presence of God. And it was a firepot with a blazing torch, the presence of God passing between the pieces. See, normally, both parties to the covenant would pass through it. But here, in Abraham's vision, that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, a one-sided covenant, and said, "To your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of the Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. I will give the land to you." God made this promise. A promise, a covenant cut in the promise of the animals that had been cut and sacrificed there to make it. Let me see where we've got to here. Ah, right, okay. We'll come to that in a moment. Oh, let's go to that. So we're going to come along and talk a bit about Paul's second missionary journey. And is this the torchy thing? Yes. So in his first journey, he'd come from Cyprus and gone up and visited these areas here and then returned back. And in Acts 15, he was in Jerusalem, and that's where the council met. And he and Silas had gone to Antioch. And we pick up in Acts chapter 16 the story from then leaving Antioch and travelling across this way. But we'll come to that in a moment. And Barnabas, and who came from Cyprus, went with John, Mark, to Cyprus. Okay. But we're running ahead of ourselves. Let's get into the beginning of Acts. And Peter, in his sermon at the day of Pentecost, he said this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call." So he's picking up that idea of God's promise to bless the world. And here it's an opportunity for those Israelites at this point to repent and become those followers of Jesus. "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation," he said. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter again speaks. And he concludes his words with these words: "You are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring all peoples on the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You are heirs of the covenant God made with your fathers." And as we then go through Acts, we have Philip telling the Ethiopian that he can put his trust in Jesus and be baptized. And as they travelled along the way, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. There's the same urgency that we had here with the jailer. What can stop me being baptized? Let's get on and do it. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul, in the missionary journey, when he was in Pisidian Antioch here, said this: "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent." The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. And then in Acts 15, as the controversy was building in the church about whether Gentiles needed to become like Jews before they could receive salvation, Peter stood up and said this. Well, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you Gentiles, that you, the Gentiles, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors had been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. You see, one of the themes that Peter and the others have been making is that although they had the law, and I think the law was meant as a blessing for God's people so they could know how to live with the Lord in the promised land and live well, they turned it into a religion, a ritual, and it became something that just tested them rather than led them into a joyous life. But it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. So as an outcome of that conversation, this letter was sent, and we read it last time, the letter to the church, which is, so what's it saying? The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without authorization, disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed from idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. And so that's the message that Paul and Silas and Barnabas were taking to the churches. And so that was the conclusion of Acts 15. And then there was the starting off. So in Acts 16 we have Paul travels, actually, should we go back here? Oh, we're going to this, another picture. Okay. So, here, Paul goes through Tarsus, gets to Lystra, which is the first part of chapter 16, and Timothy joins Paul and Silas. And then they kind of thought that they were going to preach to this area and perhaps into Asia as well. But in the event, they found that God was telling them not to go to Asia. So they kind of skirted around Asia, Bithynia, and got to Troas. Where Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia calling them across. So they crossed to Samothrace, to Neapolis, and then they got to Philippi. And it's interesting to note at that point, here is verse 11 of Acts 16, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. So that's a point at which Luke joined Paul on his travels. Maybe earlier, but probably was at Troas, because people, there was some discussion that suggests that Luke was actually from Troas. So, they're called to Macedonia, they get to Philippi, and Lydia is converted. Interesting that the first conversion from outside of the kind of region, Asian region that Paul came from, as we got into Europe, the first convert was a woman, Lydia. And they went and stayed in her house, and then from time to time they went down to the river to preach. And thank you, Barry, for reading the story of what happened from then on as they preached. So Acts 16:16-26. Now, I wonder if I've got this on the word. Yes. So, I won't read this again, but as Paul and was going to preach, this girl came up and she seemed to have some gift of prophecy. Those kind of amazing gifts seem to be easily understood and expected in the ancient world. And she says something that, although in our eyes was true, they probably wasn't understood in the same way by the people who heard him. I don't know who they thought the Most High God was. It may or may not have been Jesus. But anyway, Paul got fed up with this, stopped her prophesying and damaged the business. Now, there's nothing worse for Christians to do than to damage other people's business. And that started a riot, and as their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And then they brought them to magistrate and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city in uproar." Well, actually, there's probably these businessmen who are making money out of profits were throwing the city into uproar, not Paul. But he certainly was involved in the incident. And he gets into prison, and they joined in the attack, and he was beaten up with rods. And that's a theme that's going to carry on through the rest of Acts. Paul goes somewhere, preaches the gospel, gets beaten up. And the plus side of it is he keeps on being vindicated and getting away. But this occasion, they're in the prison, and having been beaten up, I'd be not like I was on Friday, sitting under my blanket, having a laugh with my grandson. They, feeling their wounds, were celebrating and rejoicing before God. It's a theme that Susan was picking up before, that life can be difficult, but we can still have a great hope. And that's what Paul and Silas had as they were sat in that prison. Now, have I got the next verse? The jailer woke up, and when he saw the mess, he came out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Or as N.T. Wright puts it, because we've got to consider what it does. What does it mean, what must I do to be saved? Tom Wright puts it this way: "Gentlemen, can you please tell me how I can get out of this mess?" But he probably didn't say it with that accent. But you see, it's great for preachers. We can stand up and say, "This is someone who recognises his need of salvation and is calling for Jesus to change his life." But actually, he was a guy who probably only just come across Paul, knew he was in trouble for giving some messages, and basically his life was now in a terrible mess because his prison was a wreck. And as we were talked about earlier, the Roman authorities took anything that was against their interest very seriously and were very vigorous in punishing people who didn't do what they needed to do for the Roman authorities. So this guy's expecting to get killed. He says, "Help, get me out of this mess." And what does Paul say? And they said, put your entire trust in the Master Jesus. Then you will live as you were meant to live, and everyone in your house included. They went on to spell out in detail the story of the Master. The entire family got in on this part. They never did get to bed that night. Oh, this is the message, isn't it? The jailer made them feel at home, dressed their wounds, and then he couldn't wait till morning. He was baptized, just like that Ethiopian eunuch. Yeah, I've found Jesus. I'm going to be baptized. And all the household. And they were filled with joy. Now, it's true that he asked to be saved. And in fact, when we think about Jesus' ministry, there was an occasion in Luke 4:8-48, Jesus healed a sick woman. And in fact, the word in the Greek is Jesus saved the sick woman. Because for them, salvation was about the whole bringing about of wholeness and fullness in all sorts of dimensions. You know, as a preacher, I can be very narrow-minded in thinking salvation is about people stepping out a life of sin and into a life that leads on that straight road up to heaven. But actually, for God, it's a much bigger thing than that. God is one who's come to save, to transform, to change lives. And so for this jailer, Paul's telling him, you put your trust in Jesus and your life will be sorted out. And he then says, yes, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus. I think, let's see if we've got, what must I do to be saved? Yeah, we're back on that picture. In Romans 8, Paul says this. Let's summarise, let's read this out. I think this summarises, in another occasion, how Paul understands this. What does the Bible, what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that was the living experience of this jailer in Philippi. And Barry read on and we talked about how Paul and Silas then moved out of the region. But I just want to come back for a moment to those passages at the beginning as we move towards communion. So my reflection is that in that act in Genesis 15, the kind of symbol of the presence of God moved between the torn apart animals. That was God's cutting a commitment, a covenant to us. And for Paul and for us, the truth now is that Jesus has become the sacrifice that confirms God's covenant to us. He came as a man and he died to certify God's covenant of love for those who will trust in him. And that's what we're going to do in a moment. We're going to come and celebrate that Jesus Christ died for us, that God is totally committed to those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. He's not half-hearted. He gave his son. That was the promise that Paul probably spoke about to this jailer as he explained, opened up something of what it means to trust in Jesus. That God has a commitment to bless the world, and he is totally committed to that in his love.